Good morning. If you're just listening online or on YouTube, we're glad to have you tune in. And we're looking at Luke chapter 18 here at Grace Baptist Church this morning, verses 31 to 43, which we've already read here in our congregation. I've entitled this passage of Scripture, Sight for the Blind. Very simple title, but that's what's really happening. One of the worst afflictions that a person could possibly have is blindness. And that would certainly be, I think, the thought of most. But it's hard for us to imagine what that might be like for most of us. I used to drive students to the Overbrook School for the Blind. And I remember the first time I went there, realizing for the very first time how many young students, vision impaired, also have a number of other physical challenges going on, many of them in wheelchairs. And today, science and some industries like the Fieldham Corporation, that one of our people represent here, Adrienne, are focusing more and more attention on improving the lives of those who are visually impaired. But that was not at all the case in the ancient world, in the time of Christ, where eye disease was a curse almost immediately toward poverty and despair. So the Bible teaches through and through that there are two kinds of blindness. There's spiritual blindness that keeps people from seeing and really understanding the things of God. And there's a physical blindness, obviously, that we understand that doesn't allow our human eyes to take in what I like to call the lighted version of our world. Because blind people take in their world. They just take it in through other senses. But the lighted version comes through the eyes. And that person who is physically blind does not see. Now, of course, there are a lot of variations to blindness and vision impairment. But here's the point. Physical blindness is no more real or awful than spiritual blindness that keeps people from seeing the light of God and His truth and the world around them as they should see it. But where most people will flee at the notion of physical blindness, they won't flee at the idea of spiritual blindness, because spiritual blindness doesn't show itself as a darkness. It's an invisible thing of the mind. It's about the understanding. Spiritual blindness is blind to itself. And this kind of blind is the worst kind of blindness. Paul says concerning these kinds of thoughts, even Satan likes to fill that blindness. He says it this way in 2 Corinthians 11:14. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So he can make bad things look good and stupid people feel smart. That's what he does. And everything is seen through his lenses in this world to the natural man. So here's how Paul sets that comparison between spiritual blindness next to light and sight and spiritual life. He says in 1 Corinthians 2 at verses 12 through 14, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man, he says, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, at this point in the Gospels, just days before our Lord enters Jerusalem in our passage of Luke 18, the 11 apostles are surely believers in Jesus as their Messiah. And they love him very much, but their spiritual growth and their perception in this passage, you can read it, as believers is hindered by their lack of faith in his words and their lack of the knowledge of the Old Testament and the perception of what it says. So in our passage in Luke 18 at verses 31, 2, 3, and 4, Jesus continues to prepare them for the trauma that they're going to experience when they enter Jerusalem with his arrest and his crucifixion. So here, our Lord is going to baffle the spiritually blind apostles with what he says, with another more detailed version of what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem at the Passover. So they're headed toward Jerusalem by way of Jericho. And he takes them aside, all 12, notice, and he says, all the things spoken of by the prophets are going to be fulfilled by the Son of Man. And this is the third major time that he's referred to what's going to happen to him, and with some less obvious references, you could count the number of 7 times that he has referred to his persecution and suffering, which is coming. In Luke chapter 9 at verse 22, he's going to suffer many things, he said, and be rejected, killed, raised on the third day. And in that passage, he continued talking to them, and he said to them all, if you wish to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall save it. But what could he have meant by something like that? How could that be? And they must have interpreted this as some kind of a metaphor or a metaphorical poetry or something with some hidden mysterious meaning. It couldn't be real. And that's the kind of thing that you let go out of your mind. We do it today as well. You simply repress some things you don't wish to think about. It's not easy to think about some things. Now, Jesus has also made other clear statements that seem to be overshadowed by the clear and evident proof to the apostles that he is their king, he is their Messiah. How could death or harm approach him? So these dark sayings do not seem relevant. And to the unsaved or carnal Christian today, many of the things that God says in his word in the scripture do not seem very relevant either. But they are very relevant. So here in our verse 32 and 33, he'll be handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, mistreated, spit upon. They will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. So he's telling them that he's coming into this world. Yes, he's a king. Yes, he's Messiah. But he's going to die. And even if they don't see it now, his words have purpose. And his words will come back to them after the fact to keep them from being overwhelmed. And the pieces of the puzzle will come together. But Luke tells us here, notice in verse 34, they understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them. Now that puts the hand of God on this prophecy of Jesus as he speaks to them. And here's the lesson. God himself is in charge of revealing spiritual truth to human hearts. And until he does, it won't be understood. So the question comes up, what did they think then if they didn't understand? How did they process this? Well, we really don't know. But when he said those kinds of things, it just didn't fit into their understanding of what a king should be. So we really don't know, but it's likely that they took the statement as a paradox of some kind. Like he had said in chapter 17, we must die in order to live. That would puzzle most of us, I think, for a while until you meditate on it and finally come to a conclusion as to what it might mean. How does he mean that? They can't imagine that he's speaking literally. But this statement by Luke in verse 34, that this was hidden from them, is important because it suggests that their failure to understand is partly, at that time, the will of God. It's part of the plan of God that they not understand everything. So here's the point for all of us. We're dependent on the Lord to make known to us the meaning of his word. Yet we must study it, pursue it, Pray to the Spirit to help us interpret and understand. And the very first principle of hermeneutics, if you were involved with our Wednesday evening study, you would know, is to truly know God, first of all, and then pray to God and His Spirit to lead as you read the Scripture and to ponder the Scripture. The young pastor Timothy received a note from Paul in 2 Timothy 2, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." That really hits the preacher hard. Because before you preach and before you do exposition and before you do those kinds of things, be diligent to present yourself. Present yourself to God before you approach the Scripture. To be a workman approved, not being ashamed of the way you do it, but handling the Word of God rightly, correctly. The language in Greek suggests the tailor cutting the pattern to fit the pieces of a garment together. My wife told me last week that years ago, when she made me a plaid, beautiful wool plaid shirt with pockets that you have to match, all the plaid, you have to cut it out perfectly and plan it and put it together. And she said she'd never make another one as long as she lives. So there's some work to it. But remember, there's a great difference between those apostles then and their ability to understand and our ability now by the Holy Spirit in this age. So as believers, we are obligated to read and study and seek and ponder the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit who wrote them and gave them to His people to write down. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul continued, saying, "All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired, and profitable for teaching, reproof." What's reproof mean, by the way? When you proof something, you test it. You reproof it, you test it over and over. He goes on, correction for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be equipped for every good work. And he has to be referring to the entire Old Testament scriptures because the New Testament wasn't written yet. And Timothy, he said, from childhood, you've known the sacred scriptures. He's referring to the Old Testament. And that's a challenge for us. Do your kids know the Old Testament? Do you raise your children to read and understand the stories of the Bible in the Old Testament? They need Sunday school. They need junior church. They need teaching. They need VBS programs, and they need us to provide them. So these apostles in verses 31 to 34 overall seem somewhat dull and somewhat unaggressive because we never read about them asking that many questions as we might ask. And so Jesus speaks these things to them as he approaches Jerusalem. And if they're dull, he's going to bring them an illustration that they can't deny. And so now, almost like a light in the darkness to his apostles, there's a connection between this passage and the healing of blind Bartimaeus. They were somewhat dull of sight. Bartimaeus, completely blind. And so Jesus approaches the two cities, Jericho. You know, there were two. There's an old one and a new one about a mile apart. And he's going to heal two men there who are blind. One is a conspicuous man who later becomes known by the early church. And he's known as the son of Timaeus, called Bar, son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus. Another man, less conspicuous, not even mentioned by Mark and Luke, but mentioned by Matthew. And so there were two men. And so, by the way, on three different occasions, it's Matthew who will mention two people suffering in one of these episodes, where the other gospel writers only choose to refer to one. Now, that doesn't have to be a contradiction in the Bible, as some people like to suggest, but it only means that some of the authors choose to seek one person and emphasize that person and that person was prominent as they tell their story. Also notice there is a bit of a hitch that would seem to some people in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in this account, where they're approaching Jericho, and it looks like Luke is saying it happens before he enters. But then the other two Gospels mention that, in fact, he was leaving Jericho. Well, that's not a conflict either, because we're not told when he heals Bartimaeus. We know when he met him coming into the city. And so as the stories unfold, we realize that he could have healed them, as Luke and Mark, Matthew say, as he was leaving the city. So we don't know exactly when he healed Bartimaeus or if he healed them, but Matthew suggests both of them were together at that time. So when he's leaving, Mark states it, and Luke, one commentator, Dr. Taylor, says this beautifully. He says, if we had all the facts here on who was going where, we would see immediately how all these details fit together. Now that's an acceptance of the truth of Scripture, allowing Scripture to be authoritative. On the other hand, the liberal scholars today, as in one of my Cambridge commentaries, suggest there's just an error in one of the records. Well, if there's an error in one of the records, then in doing so, he denies the reliability of the Scripture and he denies the power of the authority of the Holy Spirit to give the accurate account to the apostles. That's a problem. And so be careful who you read in those commentaries. But here, as he's traveling with the disciples and a multitude of other people, Matthew and Mark tell us he heals two blind men who are beggars, and maybe he meets them together, or maybe he meets them one at a time. We don't really know. But he heals them both, and Luke tells us about the one, Bartimaeus, sitting along the wayside where beggars are sitting and hoping for a coin in his cup. And this man hears the sound of the crowd, and he wants to know what's happening. And when he hears that it's Rabbi Jesus passing by, his knowledge of what he's heard takes over, and he begins to cry out loudly, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now that is an enlightened response. Calling him the Son of David is a way of calling him Messiah. And in Luke's record, this is the first time that anyone has really uttered something that clear about the Messiahhood of Christ. So Luke gives it to us right here. So sitting by the road blind, he's always heard everything spoken on the way by way of news, and the road to Jericho and Jerusalem is highly traveled, a major highway, for Galileans in the north coming to the south to get to Jerusalem. They want to avoid the Samaritan middle of the country, and on the way south, this is a busy road. So his knowledge of current events is as good as the Jerusalem Times, without the spin, of course. And he has an unusual understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has been doing. So he may be blind, but he's not dumb. So he's connected what Jesus is doing in miracles with the prophecies of Messiah being in the line of David. So when he hears that Jesus is near, he seizes his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and he begins to shout out. His chance, he knows, will pass by quickly in seconds. It'll be over. So he makes his voice heard above all the others. And this is the moment, there'll be no other, just like the ones perhaps the Holy Spirit brings to you and to me, to claim what Christ has for you in life. Not just salvation, but all kinds of opportunities. They pass by quickly. So he shouts out to Jesus this amazing thing, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And in this cry out, he combines the humanity of Jesus, notice that, the prophet of Galilee, with the prophecies of the Son of God, the Son of David. So the idea of Messiah and future King of Israel is clear in his mind. And so he's the one who is coming would open the eyes of the blind according to the Old Testament prophets Isaiah 35 at verse 5 and Isaiah 29 at verse 18. Out of their gloom and darkness, Isaiah wrote, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted will increase in their gladness and the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. ordinarily these beggars would be looking for a little extra money, milk the crowds, speak out as the passers-by, a day of a little more affluence. This day, however, money just doesn't matter. Not to Bartimaeus, not to his friend either, both of them blind. Money doesn't matter on this day. He wants to see the world with his own eyes, the world that God had made. And here's a lesson for the world today. So many today are busy making money, busy in the world doing things, too busy to think about the salvation of God and the light of eternal life that is offered to them by the passing by of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit of God in people's hearts. The writer of Hebrews said it so clearly in chapter 3 at verse 7. He reminds his readers, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Take care lest there be in you any unbelieving heart. Then the crowd followed our Lord, probably trying to hear his teaching as they walk along there outside of Jericho. And this beggar is getting louder and louder, and when they try to calm him down, he comes back the more. He's a nuisance. Or is it just below the masters to spend time with such a person as this? So they try to quiet him down and get him out of the way so they can hear what Jesus is teaching. The religious leaders, on the other hand, maybe it's the religious leaders, maybe it's them, who can't endure someone shouting out that this man might be the son of David, Messiah of Israel, so quiet him down. But the blind man will not be stopped. Neither will the person in whose heart the Spirit of God is working. So the blind man will not be stopped, and such a cry for mercy can't be kept from the ears of Jesus. And neither can the cry of mercy of God's people be kept from the ears of God in heaven, who listens to hear our voice and what we have to say. And in verse 40 through 43, what they didn't understand. But here, Jesus overcomes all the objections. And suddenly our Lord stops. He stands still, and you can imagine the whole multitude now of people walking come to a halt. And Jesus calls out, bring the man here, or bring the men here, as Matthew has it. And they start to bring them. Mark's gospel details the messenger going to get them and saying to them, good news, be of good cheer, men. He calls for you. And one of them, according to Mark, tossed aside his cloak. He doesn't want any restraint. He gets up and he comes to Jesus. We're sure someone's leading him by the hand. He comes to Jesus. And isn't that exactly what people need to do today in our world? Just cast off the things that would hold you back, keep you down, and move forward to claim the opportunity that God has given you at that moment. Cast off the garments. And so that's what he does. He wants to be where Christ is to get his sight. Today, people have these notions of why to keep the robe, why to keep where they are, why to stay safe, why to stay the same. They have their rational notions of what righteousness is. Why would they need to come to Christ? They have their own ideas of self-righteousness, of how they're going to justify themselves before an almighty God who knows everything about them and everything they've ever done. How are they going to justify themselves before such a God? Paul describes those people in this way. He says in Romans 10:3, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own way, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That's only attainable through Christ. So he goes on to say in chapter 10 at verse 13, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So he's the only way, he's the only truth, the only life, the only light of the world. And Jesus said, or John, excuse me, said in chapter 1 of his gospel at verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So he's the only one who can heal man's darkness and that's spiritual blindness. So when these two men come to Jesus, why does he ask them questions so obvious as that one in verse 41? What do you want me to do for you? He says. Because he wants them to honestly declare what they want as an exercise of their faith and put it into words before him. One said, "This is music to the ears of Jesus, a prayer such as this." Both Luke and Mark have Jesus telling these men their faith has made them whole. Now, it's the power of God, of course. Faith doesn't do anything in itself. It has to be in an object. The object is Christ. But faith is the instrument which is emphasized here. The participation of the human spirit and mind in believing what God says. And they both know what they want, but they have to declare it before the ears of Christ. Matthew says, "That our eyes might be opened," they say. Jesus, being moved with compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight, and all three Gospels say they followed him. And this is his last journey to Jerusalem, where he'll die as a sacrifice for their sins and for ours. So only the grace of God rescues men from blindness, and for a few, in his will, from physical blindness, by miracles, by science, by surgery. But from spiritual blindness, the beggars, the blindness he will heal for anyone and everyone who calls upon him in faith and trusts him and what he did on the cross of Calvary to pay the price for their sin. We have to remember, when we have a topic like this, one of the great testimonies of the faith of the blind was Fanny Crosby, the hymn writer. Many of you know this wonderful story, but we realize that years ago, when she lived, someone asked her, "It's a shame, Fanny, that God didn't give someone as gifted as you the gift of sight." Well, she responded right away. And she said, "If at birth I'd had one request, it would be to be born blind, so that when I get to heaven, the first face I see will be Christ's." So she's a person who knew that the ultimate sight of life is eternal sight, the sight of Christ, and spiritual life. May God bless us as we think about this today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at the scripture again. We pray that you'll go with us by the Spirit to continue to cause these things to encourage and strengthen us. Give us discernment as we move through life, as we raise our children, grandchildren, as we move forward and affect the people around us. We pray that we might be instruments used by thee. And so we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.